Charles Kuralt was a CBS correspondent back in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. He would travel around America and on a program called On the Road, and he would report heartwarming stories. 1978, he was in Prairie, Mississippi. He interviewed Charles and Mary Chandler, who raised 9 children in poverty in this rural town. All 9 children who graduated from college returned home for Thanksgiving and for Charles and Mary's 50th wedding anniversary. There was joy, there was festivity and laughter. They sat down as a family to eat the delicious Thanksgiving meal. Charles Chandler, as the CBS cameras rolled, did what he did every time they sat down to eat a meal. He told his family to bow their heads. He was going to say a blessing. This is the blessing that Charles Chandler said to his family. Our Father in heaven, we come at this moment giving thee thanks, for thou hast been so good and so kind. We want to thank you, O God, for this, for your love and for your Son. Thank you, God, that you have provided for us through all of these years. He stops and he begins weeping. As memories flood his heart and his mind, he regains his composure and says, in Jesus' name, amen. Picture this scene. After dinner, the whole family gathers around the piano where Charles plays that old great gospel hymn, I'll Fly Away, and they sing together. Some people say the Christian family is a dying institution. We are told these are new days for a new kind of family. I say to you, the Christian family has never been more alive, because a sovereign and a strong God will accomplish his purposes and his plans. You see, if you are in Christ this morning, if you are in Christ, a Christian family is alive in your family. We're in a 5-week sermon series during the month of May entitled The Christ-Centered Home. We're asking the compelling question, what does it look like? What does it look like to have a Jesus-centered home? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. And as you're turning there, and if you don't have a Bible, please use our Bibles located in the seat racks. Genesis chapter 2. Now we're going to spend today and next Sunday in this passage. These next two sermons, today and next Sunday, will be shorter than normal. So you can just consider that an early Christmas present from your pastor, a shorter sermon. The reason is I want to give plenty of time at the end for our student pastor, Josh, to come up. And we want to recognize our high school graduates and pray over them as they move on to the next chapter in their lives. We're going to read Genesis chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 18. And if you're a guest, we have a rhythm whereby on Sunday morning we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. So please stand with me as I read God's Word. I begin in verse 18 through verse 25. Then the Lord God said, and that is Yahweh Elohim in the Hebrew. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, you are a promise-keeping God. You are powerful beyond imagination and always able to accomplish your will. I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would speak to your gathered people this morning. By your grace, strengthen our marriages, protect our children, and bless our homes. And all for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, today, I want to introduce the next two messages on marriage. I want to begin to dig into the text. We're only going to look, though, at one verse today, verse 18. And then at the very end, I'll give some application. Let's introduce these two messages on marriage. Christians are facing strong cultural headwinds. The culture of America has gone from supporting biblical values to becoming neutral about biblical values, and today in many places being opposed to biblical values. Marriage, as defined in the Bible, is under attack. We desperately need a word about the clarity of marriage and the sanctity of marriage. Many of the 27 New Testament books were letters written to local churches who were persevering in the midst of the Roman Empire, who stood opposed to almost everything that the Christian stood for. The inspired writers then, in the New Testament, wrote to bolster belief and encourage God's people to persevere in the midst of a godless culture. Today, I want to strengthen your soul. I want to reinforce your resolve. I want to fortify your faith to stand firm on God's word in a culture that is increasingly opposed to what the Bible says. Today, then, I will take the hammer of the Bible, the anvil of the gospel, and proclaim to you God's truth about marriage and the family so that you might be prepared. You might be prepared to stand in God's grace firmly for His word. I have two goals this morning. Number one, I will hold up the glorious vision of marriage presented to us in the Scriptures. I desire to set you free from a small, puny, worldly, culturally polluted, self-centered, Christ-ignoring, God-neglecting view of marriage. This culturally conditioned view of marriage was summed up a few years ago as I was driving outside of Atlanta and I saw a billboard and it said this, how to undo I do, call. And it gave a number. And I thought, in our culture, it's that simple. You dissolve a marriage by making a phone call. So I will hold up this glorious vision of marriage, but then also I will hold up the glorious vision of grace. Of grace. God's grace overcomes everything. It overcomes our sinful past. It overcomes stained reputations. God's grace overcomes broken families. Next week, I will talk about the fact that we live in a sinful, fallen world where divorce happens. And so my goal then is to extend this glorious vision of marriage in the Bible, but also to extend the grace of God to all of us. Now, finally, in my much too long introduction, a word to those of you who are single, teenagers, graduates, children. You may think, Paul, a sermon on marriage is irrelevant for me right now, but I would say the exact opposite, because it has never been more important than it is today that all of God's people have a biblical vision of marriage. Here's our theme for today, and then we'll just unpack it with one point. The theme is this: marriage, four words. Marriage was God's idea. Marriage was God's idea. I have 3 points, but again, we'll only look at 1 point today. That's the good news. First point, marriage was God's design. Second point, and we'll look at this next week, God is the first father of the bride as he walks Eve down to meet Adam. And number three, God's vision statement for marriage. Let's go back then to verse 18 and let's think about just this one point for a few minutes. Marriage was God's design. Look in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now look in verse 18. I want you to see four words. It is not good. You see it? It is not good. Now think with me. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, it says that God saw that the light was good. In chapter 1, verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Still in chapter 1, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit." And God saw that it was what? Good. And God made two great lights. One, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And God saw that it was good. This rhythm then continues through chapter 1. God creates and it's good. God creates and it's good. God creates and it's good. Until verse 31. Look in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made, including man and woman. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Then in chapter 2, it's as if Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote, it's as if he takes a zoom lens on his camera and zooms in on the creation of man and woman. And then in verse 18, we have something said that has not been said up to this point. When he says, "It is not good." What's not good? It is not good that man should be alone. But there's more there. There's more. Now watch this. What is not good is man's lack of a corresponding companion. Hold on to that. What is not good is man's lack of a corresponding companion. Now think with me about creation. Creation. The first 3 days of creation, God forms the earth and God forms things. In days 4, 5, and 6, God fills the earth. Days 1, 2, and 3, forms. Days 4, 5, and 6, He fills. Let me show it to you. In day 1, light is created and divided from darkness. Then in day 4, the sun, the moon, and the stars are created to fill the sky. In day 2, the atmosphere is created and divided from darkness. Day 5, the creatures fill the sky and the water. Then in day 3, the land is created and divided from the water. Vegetation is created. And then in day 6, creatures fill the land. Man and woman are created. Now think, the skies without the luminaries, the skies without the birds are incomplete. The seas without the fish are incomplete. The earth without mankind and animals is incomplete. So listen now, every phenomenon in Genesis 1 and 2 needs something else to correspond to it and enable it to function as God intended. Now for 2 minutes, let's set that thought over here, and then we'll come back to it. Let's keep pressing in on verse 18. Look in verse 18. Verse 18. It is God that determines the not goodness of man's aloneness. It is God that declares man's isolation is not good. At no point is Adam consulted. God doesn't say, "So Adam, what do you think?" God is sovereign. He is in control. You know, that's a reminder for us today. God always knows best. Amen? Always. Always pray and seek the Lord. Finally, in verse 18, notice man never complains. Remember, this is before the entrance of sin. So at this point, there's no complaining in the world. What would that be like, by the way? No complaining. So there's no complaining. God is sovereign. He is controlling the situation. God is not only the assessor, He assesses what's wrong, but He is the rectifier. God has a remedy. Point number one, our only point, marriage was God's idea. Now listen, this is so important as we understand marriage. God's intention from the beginning was that man would not live in isolation, but in community. Now, this has profound implications for marriage. This has profound implications for the church. God desires that His church, His people, live in biblical community. So when we finish this series in May, we will spend the whole summer in a series entitled Tribe. And we will look at biblical community and study the one another commands in Scripture so that we understand how we should relate to one another. One writer said this, "Man will not live until he loves, giving himself away to another on his own level." This verse then, verse 18, is foundational for marriage, but also for biblical community. Now let's come back over here, grab our truth, bring it back over here, that everything in creation needs something else to correspond to it. Everything in creation needs something else to enable it to function as God intended. Let's go back to verse 18 now. Let's look at the last phrase. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Let's look at two words in that phrase. Number one, the word helper. God calls the woman a helper. What does this mean? The term means to help in the sense of aid and support. Now, lest someone imagine that helper is a diminishing term, this same Hebrew word is used for the Lord as He helps Israel. Moses spoke of God as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh. Man's helper, woman, in no way infers inferiority. Let's look at the next word. It's the word fit. Your translation may say suitable. I think the New Living Translation says who is just right for him. That word translated fit in my version literally means as in front of him. It suggests this. Now follow. It suggests that what God creates for Adam will correspond to him. Remember creation, how everything needed something else to correspond to it so that it might function as God intended it to. Therefore, we begin to see the massive implications of this. That in marriage, that woman is made for man and man is made for woman. Let me quote the New American Commentary here. This is a lengthy quote, but stay with me. The focus is on the equality of the two in terms of their essential constitution. Man and woman share in the human sameness that cannot be found elsewhere in creation among the animals and the beasts. In chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, the equality of man and woman as image bearers of God has priority over their differences in roles, although, now watch this, although both are crucial to realizing their intended blessing. You know, we sang a song this morning about God's favor and God's blessing on our family. How many of you want God's favor on your family? I do. How many of you want God's blessing on your family? It begins here. It begins as woman corresponds to man. She is fit for him. They are fit for one another. From the very beginning, man and woman are equal in personhood and distinct in roles. The husband is the leader and the wife is the helper. Equal in personhood, but distinct in roles. You see, marriage was God's design. God made man and woman to correspond to one another. Now let me conclude the message with some application. And this is for those of you who are married, but again, if you're not, take notes and maybe you'll be married one day. Three qualities that will strengthen your marriage. Three qualities. Here's number one. Number one, forgiveness. And all the married people said, amen to that. Forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as, what does it say? We forgive those who have trespassed against us. Marriage begins with a forgiving spirit. Number two, not just forgiveness, but communication, intimacy, communication. The average person spends 1/5 of their life talking. The average person has 30 conversations a day. The average man speaks 20,000 words a day. The average female speaks 30,000 words a day, with gusts up to 50,000 words a day. The average married couple talks 4 minutes a day. The average married couple talks 4 minutes a day. Listen to me. Communicate. Pray together. Read the Bible together. Forgiveness, communication. Number three, commitment. Marriage is not based on feelings. It's based on commitment. And your commitment to one another and your commitment to who? To God. May your marriage, may all of our marriages display the goodness of the gospel. Marriage was God's idea.